Okay, so Paul was invited then by Agrippa, King Agrippa II, to speak. And if you think about it, in this setting, if you recall back in chapter 25 through 23, Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, with commanders, Festus, the governor, commanders, and other prominent men of the city. So he didn't necessarily have the same audience he had had the last couple of times he had gotten together with Roman officials. He didn't have the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the accusations that were coming at him. He was just being given an opportunity to speak his part. So he was probably feeling a little bit more at ease and able to speak more freely. But the situation never really stopped Paul from speaking the truth, did it? So we have Paul recounting his conversion. This is the third time that we read about this in the book of Acts. We read about it in chapter 9, chapter 22, at which time I said that after we finish chapter 26, I'd like to go back and look at all three side by side, all three of the accounts side by side. And if we have time, we'll start that later this evening. But let me start reading in 26, verses 9 through 18. 26, verses 9 through 18. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly enraged against them. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So you notice in verse 9, Paul says, I thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. One commentator I read makes an excellent point. He says, just thinking that you're doing the right thing doesn't make it right. And yet we see so many people thinking they're doing the right thing, especially of their own volition as opposed to following the word, following the scripture. Now, Paul says he was thinking that he was doing the right thing. But as he was heading to Damascus, I believe most of us know the story, as he was heading to Damascus, he encountered Jesus. And it was at midday, middle of the day, as bright as it's going to get throughout the day, right? It got even brighter. It got even brighter. And he and those who were journeying with him all fell down. And what does Jesus say to him? You know, he says, you're kicking against the goads. You're persecuting me. You're kicking against the goads. So he asks, who are you? And he tells him, Jesus. So he goes in verse 16 to tell him what his mission is going to be. Rise up, stand on your feet, don't be afraid, in other words. What purpose has he come for? He's come to tell Paul that he's going to minister for him, that he's going to be a witness both of what he is seeing now and the things that he'll see later, that Christ will show him later. He's going to do that for Jew and Gentile, but he'll be sending him to the Gentiles and he'll be protecting them in both cases, protecting him from the Jews and from the Gentiles. So the purpose that he's going to put Paul out for is to open their eyes, get them to hear, change their darkness into light, get them to understand the Old Testament prophecies that led to Christ. Somebody turn to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 and read that. He talks about turning the power of Satan into the power of God.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
The Jew first and also to the Greek. Right. The power to salvation. He talks about forgiveness, that they may receive forgiveness of sin through that process, and an inheritance. I think we all know what forgiveness of sin is, but what about inheritance? What's the inheritance? You'll turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and if somebody would read that.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
4 and 5, yes.
Okay. To the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the inheritance.
Okay. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, right? So, Peter, the impetuous apostle in his younger days, writes this one later on, and sounds like he's got a little bit more grounded in the gospel. And he's talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He's talking about the inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled. It won't fade away. It's eternal. And it's reserved for those who are kept by the power of God through faith, their faith, for salvation. Let me read 19 through 23. Paul's now talking, addressing Agrippa, and then the rest of the group. Verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance, befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Okay, Christ would be the one to suffer, right? He'd be the first to rise from the dead. Is this the king that the Jews by this time, and for quite some time now, is this the king that the Jews looked for? Is it the one they expected? Were they expecting a suffering Christ? Were they expecting a dead person to rise again? But why not? Obviously they weren't, because they had their eyes and their ears closed to all of this. But why weren't they? He talks about how he's being sought after by the Jews just because he's preaching about the fulfillment of the prophecies that they have their eyes and ears closed to. If you would turn to Isaiah 42. If somebody would read 5 through 9, we get an idea of what they had in front of them in writing. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which it comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of the prison, and those who sit in darkness, and from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
It says right there, before it happens, I'm going to tell you about it. That's what I'm telling you here.
That's his whole theme. One of his big themes in Isaiah is challenging the false gods.
Yeah.
Saying, if you can tell the future, go right ahead.
Yeah.
He just says that constantly.
And he's there. He's there as a prophet, just like Paul, right? Mm-hmm. As a light to the Gentiles. It says right there, the Gentiles. How many times do they have to be told in the Old Testament that they are going to be the light to the Gentiles? And yet, they won't have anything to do with the Gentiles, much less Christianity. And to open blind eyes, yeah. That's always the challenge, is opening blind eyes, getting people to understand the gospel, getting people to obey. The world is so full of unbelievers, disbelievers, wrong believers. People get focused on their own idea, and they just go with it, right off the edge. So the suffering Christ is not what the Jews had in mind, was it? Well, why, if you've still got Isaiah handy, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, would you read 4 through 7 when somebody gets that? 53, 4 through 7.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Okay. Thank you. I think I can kind of understand way back then, when this was written, when Isaiah was preaching this, why people wouldn't necessarily get who he's talking about here. But it seems to me that that's true of so much of the Bible, that unless you read it all, unless you study it all with an open mind and an open heart, you're not going to understand that this is talking about who? Who's it talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus. Yeah. This is talking about Christ. Christ on the cross, suffering. He was wounded for our transgressions. His stripes. He remained quiet through it all. In verse 23 in Acts again too, talks about Christ the first. Christ would suffer that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, which is what we've been reading back in Isaiah. But now look in the New Testament, one of Paul's writings from before this time, in the book of Romans, Romans 6, verse 9. You would read that, please. 6, 9.
Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him.
Christ raised from the dead to die no more. So Paul Paul is Jesus' instrument, as we saw back in 17, to deliver them to deliver him from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom he sends them, fulfilling the prophecies, and to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We see that in all these other verses. Any thoughts or questions so far on that? Okay, now we go on verse 24 to the end. Let me read that. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor of Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And we talked last week about how that had pretty much sealed Paul's fate that he would have to go to Rome. So Festus, the governor, the Roman governor, the pagan, who's trying to interview Paul or have Paul be interviewed by Agrippa in order to get a better idea what to write to the emperor about Paul's the charges against Paul and his defense, interrupts. It seems almost the way he blurts this out or seems to blurt this out is he's the one who's going mad because he's the one who's getting a lot more information than he can handle. He doesn't understand Christianity. He probably doesn't have a good understanding of Jewish law either. And he's hearing about being raised from the dead, which to him relates to demon worship. So if anybody's going mad, it's poor Festus who's getting too much learning. If you're the phrase "beside yourself" here can also be translated that you're mad. He's telling him you're mad, you're raving, you're not in your right mind. So Paul, what does Paul do? Paul maintains his self-control. "No, Festus, I'm telling the truth. I'm giving you all the facts." He maintains his self-control and very politely responds. And then he's probably seeing this blank wall in front of him when he looks at Festus. He's not going to get anywhere there. So what does he do? He turns to Agrippa, right? And he proceeds to try to speak some more to him. And he speaks almost as if the king's not there. "I know you know this stuff. You do know this stuff, right? I know you know this." And he's pretty insistent. Believing the prophets. And Agrippa, I would think, must have had some understanding, if he's the king, he must have had some understanding of the law, whether he applied it. That's another story. Verse 28, you notice Agrippa. Beg pardon?
Before we go to 28, It's an interesting statement in 27. This is an apostle Paul, an inspired apostle, who says, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe."
Yeah.
If Paul says he knows that he believes, he had some insight there.
Yeah.
I may not have believed enough to act on it, right? Hmm. But which we don't have, we don't actually, I guess historically we kind of know, because Agrippa didn't become a Christian as far as we can tell historically, but he had an opportunity.
Yeah. Which is a pretty good lesson in itself, that you shouldn't prejudge anybody. It's up to God, right? We can water, we can plant. God gives the increase. That's where it's going to come from. Now, verse 28, Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. 2 points here. One is almost. In other words, Paul, not that Paul didn't do enough. It's Agrippa who hasn't opened up his mind enough for the power of the gospel to work on him, to convert him. And the other point is that this is the only other time in Acts that we find the word Christian. And interestingly enough, it's being used by the King of the Jews. I keep saying King of the Jews. He really wasn't quite a king because he was appointed by Rome, if you recall. I think we said that last week. But he was considered a Jewish king. I believe he was actually the last in the Herod line also. So the only other time we read about it is in 1126 in Antioch of Syria, which was when they were first called Christians there. And there is another place, I believe, in one of the Peters. But in Acts, this is the only other time. And the fact that this fellow, who Agrippa, who's the king, uses the word Christians means that he's got some knowledge. And it has probably become a fairly common term by this time also. Now, Paul's wish in 29 for all to hear me today sounds kind of timeless, doesn't it? I think every time I stand up in front of a group and talk, and I know there are those who are not Christians, it's not discouraging, but it's sad that they leave that same way. I'm sure that feeling is shared with anybody who ever preaches and tries to teach, whether it be in the home or on the pulpit. So for some, like in this case of Agrippa, a perfect argument for an apostle, for an eyewitness, is not enough to convert them. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised if it doesn't always work for us too. But it's kind of like Felix a couple chapters back, who said, maybe in a more convenient time. But sometimes, as you can see, Paul got, in today's terms, I guess you would say, in his face. I know you believe in the prophets. And he turned away when pressed for a change of heart. And 32, of course, changes the whole scene, with Agrippa saying this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that sets the stage for Paul's journey to Rome. Before we do that, I want to recount those three accounts of recap those three accounts of conversion that we see in Acts. Thank you. I've done a spreadsheet to put down the facts, just the facts. What I've done is I've taken, on the left side, I've taken Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, and I've run them down the column. I've used that as somewhat of an anchor, because then in the center, the next version, the next account in Acts 22, verses 4 through 16, you'll notice it goes down, and then you'll see a couple of boxed areas. The boxes are indicating that the verses don't go in the same order. I've got all the verses highlighted, but the verses don't run in the same order. It doesn't mean that it's out of order. It just means it's been given in a different order. And I also have some notes. And the right-hand column, Acts 26, the one we just covered, and it's not necessarily a conversion account, because it doesn't go through everything, including the baptism and all that. But if you run down, especially on the second page, you'll notice a bunch of blanks. That's because there was nothing there were no verses that actually coordinated directly with the verses in the left-hand column. So again, I use that chapter 9 as the anchor point. The left-hand column, I've got line numbers. If you've got any questions, we want to talk about it. We can make reference to the line numbers. And like I said, I've got the verses in each one. And let's see. In doing this, I did not edit the quote marks out. I did a cut and paste from the King James Version off the internet. So I did cut and paste, and then I just paraphrased or chopped the base to get the basic ideas. So don't use this as scripture per se, just as a reference to the verse that'll give you the entire scripture. But I did that to save space. Acts 9. What can anybody tell me about Acts 9 as far as where it's coming from? Who's telling the story?
Luke.
Pardon?
Is Luke telling the story there?
It's a narrative by Luke. It's done in the third person, right?
Luke is writing it.
Luke is writing it, yeah.
But since he was a companion of Paul, it was likely that Paul told him what happened.
Very likely.
And Luke wrote that. Now, of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. I mean, but that doesn't mean he didn't, you know, hear Paul's side of things before he started writing.
Hmm. He had a lot of help, didn't he? No, I agree. He probably did. He did definitely spend a lot of time with Paul, and that's probably where he got most of his details. But again, it's inspired. But that's a third person narrative. Paul's telling the story, or Luke is telling the story as a narrative. Whereas in Acts 22 and 26, it's the first person, I and we. Paul is telling the story. The audience and the topic. Always know your audience. Paul does a great job with that. And to understand these this comparison, you want to know the audience and the topic. The audience, if you look at Acts in chapter 1, verse 1, is addressed to Theophilus, right? Which means friend of God. And there's some discussion as to whether that was a specific person or people in general. Whether it was a person or not, Theophilus is long dead. And hopefully we are all friends of God. So it's addressed to us. And it's kind of a sketch of the basic details of Paul's conversion. It's a conversion, I could say the conversion of Saul, Paul, because Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul is his Greek name. In here, I mostly reference him as Saul in the body of the text because that's who he was at that time. But then I talk about him as Paul. Acts 22, he addresses brethren and fathers. So he's talking to Jews and he's talking to, well, Lysias, the pagan Roman commander, is there with him as well. But he's talking primarily to his brethren, the Jewish brethren. And it's his defense of his conversion.
One thing to note, too, is that Luke is still writing all of this.
That's right. Yeah, Luke is the author of it all.
So while he's recording what happened in Acts 9, he's recording what Paul said in Acts 22 and 26. And if he weren't present, he would have talked to somebody else who told him what was said. Or,
well, he had a long boat ride ahead of him. He had a long boat ride ahead of him.
That's true.
As we'll see in chapter 27 when Luke's first person reappears.
That's true. But again, can't forget the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
No, absolutely.
One of the things is, this is an excellent parallel analysis. The thing that this is a great example of is a normal person recounting something that they know intimately years and years apart. It's not like they make mistakes, but it says, one of them says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. Another says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth who you're persecuting. Anybody says that. It's an elision. It's snipping out a piece that's not part of the sense of the statement. It's an extra detail. And all of these things are that way. If you go down and look at them in detail, it's like he'll say, he'll give a little more information in one situation than another, or a little less than another, but it's not a contradiction.
Okay, it's a good point, and I want to bring up another point with that. The absence, does the absence of information lead to an error? Does missing information lead to an error? Does that prove the other thing is wrong? Or does that prove it didn't happen? The absence of information.
In general, you could take enough information out of a sentence to where you could make it false. Hmm. But in these cases, the things that are taken out are not those kinds. It's obvious from looking at it.
You read something. Fundamental principles of interpretation. When two or more texts address the same theme, and one is clearer than the others in some regard, the more obscure must give way to the clearer. And with this thought in review, three common errors. Well, with this thought in review later, probably next week, we're going to review the three common errors that we run into. In the meantime, back to chapter 22, Paul giving his defense to his Jewish brethren. If somebody would turn to Hebrews 8, read verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7, which is the prophecy of Jeremiah 31. I'm sorry, verses 7, 8, and 13.
For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. 7, 8, and 13.
Yes, please.
Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. 13. In that he says a new covenant he has made with the, for he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Okay, so that's what somebody, that's what the author of Hebrews wrote in the New Testament. And what did Paul write in Galatians? Galatians 3, 23 through 29.
But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, so you see, you get the gist there, that how Paul is preaching to this gathering as well as anywhere else he's preached, how he's trying to show them the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others to the coming of Christ, to the witnessing of Christ. So people say, there are people who will attack these three different accounts. When we get into 26, the one we just read, the audience was the Jewish king, Agrippa, his sister, Bernice, Jewish, Festus, who's a pagan, the Roman governor, and commanders and prominent men, which was probably a mix of pagans and Jews. Doesn't specify. And Paul's message to them really is obedience to God. The church is focused only on mankind's salvation, and it is not a threat to civil authorities or to the Jews. It's there for salvation. So, conflict or harmony? Let's just do a couple more quick scriptures here. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
So there's one argument against whether it's conflicting or whether it's in harmony. And 1 Corinthians 14:33, what does it say? God is not the author of confusion, right? So we have those things to back us up. And we'll run down through the rest of this next time around. Thank you all for your attention. Are there any comments in the meantime? Keep those sheets. I won't have any extras.